Well, a young man once received a letter from a lawyer stating that his grandmother left him an inheritance, and to his astonishment, it was $50,000 plus my Bible and everything contained inside. The young man was delighted to receive the cash. However, he didn't think very deeply about the letter that pointed him to the Bible. He knew what the Bible contained, and he was not going to start to become religious because he was not into religion. And so he never bothered to open it. Instead, he put it on a high shelf. He took the $50,000, and as fast as it came in, it went out through his gambling habit. And over the next 50 years, he lived as a pauper, scraping for every meal. Finally, he became so destitute, he had to move and move in with his relatives. While he's packing up his meager belongings, he reached up for that old dusty Bible, but it dropped onto the floor and it landed in an open position. To his amazement, it revealed a $100 bill. He flipped the page. There was another $100 bill. He found that between every single page, there was a $100 bill. This man lived as a pauper simply because of his prejudice, thinking that he thought he knew what the Bible contained. And how many today don't know the riches of God's Word? And how many do not know the riches of this letter, which we're about to dive into in the book of Jude? And I'd like to read the entirety of Jude just for context. I want you to see an overall picture of the book of Jude, which I'll be preaching through in the next several months. It starts off, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting upon the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desire. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Verse 17, "But you must remember beloved, the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with joy, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, this morning, the sermon is titled, Who is Christ's Church? And the 2 points I have for you are, number one, the author in verse 1a, and point number two, the audience, verse 1b through verse 2. And this morning, we're going to look at this little letter. That's what it is. It's a letter that we just read. In this little letter, there's only 25 verses in total. But it's certainly not small in its intensity or volume of truth. It is rich with truth. And it's tucked away almost at the entire, at the end of the New Testament. And it does not bear the name of one of the more prominent figures of Scripture. Who is this author, Jude? Not simply his name, but who is this person and why is he writing this letter? Well, point number one, the author. In verse 1a, it simply says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, there's a lot right here. His surname is Jude. Jude actually is the name Judah in Hebrew. But the name Judas in Greek. Now, I know we don't favor the name Judas because it conjures up Judas Iscariot. But Judas was a very common name in the first century. According to Luke 6:14, Jesus had two disciples named Judas. One, Judas, the son of James, and of course, the other, the infamous Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. And Jude identifies himself in two ways. One, as a servant of Jesus Christ, and two, as a brother of James. First, let's look at him as a servant. The text before you states that Jude calls himself a servant. However, this is where the Greek is crucial, and you must know the Greek, because the word used here in almost every English Bible is actually not the word before you. He uses the word doulos, which means a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, this is much more than simple semantics, and some of you may feel very comfortable, albeit still unworthy, to be called the servant of Jesus. But what if I said, are you a slave of Jesus Christ? Do you feel as comfortable about thinking of yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ as you do of saying, I am a servant of Jesus Christ? Yes, this is the actual word used here in the text, not servant. And the word has been mistranslated in almost every English translation back to the KJV, the King James Version, and even the Geneva Bible that predated it. Yet doulos, slave, appears 124 times in the original text of Scripture and is correctly translated in the Holman Christian Standard Version. Doulos is used exclusively to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. A slave is subject to his master. Jesus said in John 13:16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant. But again, wrong in your English Bible, in the Holman Christian Standard Version, it says, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Servants are hired, but slaves are owned. Servants freely choose who they work for in light of what they do. I was hired to work for the Department of Education, and I teach phys ed classes, and I have the jurisdiction on teaching whatever sports unit I decide to teach on. But I'm not in charge of other areas of the school. Slaves have no freedoms, no autonomy, no rights. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were considered property, to the point that in the eyes of the law, they were viewed as things rather than persons. No distinctions were made between his person and his labor. If you were someone's slave, you were bound to obey a will apart from your own without hesitation. Why would the word doulos be mistranslated as servant instead of slave in many of our English Bibles? It would seem that some translators wanted to avoid stigmas attached to slave trading, particularly in the West and in the colonial American era. For the average reader, the word slave doesn't equate to Greco-Roman society, but to opposition, but to injustice, especially now with our false cultic social justice gospel being touted by many. And there were three ways scripturally to become a slave. You could become a slave, number one, by being purchased as a slave. Secondly, by being born as a slave. And third, by entering into slavery for a time voluntarily. And those who follow Christ are slaves of Christ and identify with Him in all three ways. Number one, we have actually been purchased by His blood as a slave of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Peter 1:18. We are slaves by birth, but not by natural birth, but by being born again to a living hope. John chapter 3 and 1 Peter 1:3. And number three, because we are born again, we have voluntarily entered into an eternal, irrevocable covenant with our Lord and Master toward God in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is one slave per master. Everyone in the world has a slave-master relationship, albeit unbeknownst to themselves. Every person that you lay eyes on has a slave-master relationship in their life. They are a slave. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one could serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, be a slave of God and money. And you can't be a slave of God and anything. It can't be a slave of God and your hobbies, a slave of God and your job. Identifying as a slave in the early church, John MacArthur highlights in his book titled Slave, early Christian leaders like Ignatius, who died around AD 110, and his co-workers saw themselves as fellow slaves of Christ. The martyr Polycarp instructed the Philippians, bind up your loose robes and serve as God's slaves in reverential fear and truth. Augustine simply asked his congregation this rhetorical question. Does your Lord not deserve to have you as his trustworthy slave? Ancient Bible expositor John Chrysostom comforted those who were in physical bondage with the words, in the things that relate to Christ, both slaves and masters are equal. And just as you are the slave of Christ, so also is he your master. And Jude calls himself a slave of Christ. Do you see yourself as a slave of Christ this morning? Because you're a slave of somebody. Do you say, as Jesus did, not my will, but your will be done? See, that's what slaves do. They say, I don't have a will. My master has a will, and that's what I'm supposed to carry out, not my own will. Mary saw herself as a slave. Mary, being the mother of Christ, sang a song of praise in Luke 1, 46-48, known as the Magnificat, saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on his humble, on the humble estate of his servant. You see, Mary magnified the Lord and continues to do so right now. And as I spoke with Dan, he reminded me, she's not hearing any of the Hail Mary prayers that are thrown up to her because she's too busy worshiping Jesus. She's not hearing any of them. And if she was here on earth, she would slap somebody in the face for hailing her as a co-redemptress in connection with Christ. So, to our professing Roman Catholic friends, Mary's not hearing anything that they're saying. Not one thing. You're standing in the presence of the Lord. She acknowledges herself as a sinner because she calls God her Savior. Unless I knew, only a sinner needs a Savior. But she states that the Lord has looked upon the humble estate of His servant. And the word she uses is doule, the word for a female slave, which she described herself as. Slaves of righteousness. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 6:15 through 18, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teachings to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Paul leaves no middle ground. Everyone in this room, you are a slave, either of Christ or of your sin. And there is no in between. Being a Christian is not about adding Jesus and just kind of attaching Him onto our lives. And He's not a hard taskmaster. Jesus did not treat us like the Egyptians treated the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. But yet He does demand our full and complete obedience. In Luke 14, 26-27, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his brother, his sister, his children, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In Luke 14:33, he says, "So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So submission to Christ as master and us as slaves is non-negotiable. The commitment is high. The commitment is great. And it's not to be entered into lightly. But he also tells us in Matthew 11:28 to 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, Jesus is our master, but he does not place heavy burdens upon his righteous slaves, because these slaves are also his sons and daughters. He's telling us we can't be slaves to our family, slaves to other relationships, slaves to our interests, our jobs, our hobbies, our sports, our music, our schools, our friends, and simultaneously say, I'm the slave of the Lord. You're either a slave of sin, which leads to everlasting death, or a slave of righteousness. And that will be Christ's righteousness in you, not righteousness which you've kind of conjured up or earned in and of yourself, because you were bought with a price, and that price was the blood of Christ. Is He your Lord this morning? And if so, do you know that you're His slave and that I am His slave this morning? We are slaves of Christ if we are in Christ. But we willingly love Him and willingly serve Him. Christ came in the form of a slave. Perhaps you're feeling very uncomfortable right now with all of this slave language in church on Sunday morning. Why would the Bible use so much of this slavery language? Well, I'm glad you asked. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 says, "Have this mind among you, which was also yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." Guess what that word servant means in Greek? Slave. Jesus took upon himself the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords entered into humanity in the womb of a woman who called herself a slave of the Lord and grew up as a baby. He left heaven to come to earth and put on our clothing, if you will, put on human flesh. But this one that came as a slave was the Son of the living God. He was God incarnate. And Paul continues and says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This one who came in the form of a slave is the Master at the same time. Boom! Does that not blow your mind? It does for mine. And this Christ wore a crown of thorns and is now once again seated at the right hand of God, wearing a crown of glory. And he'll one day bolt out of heaven on a white steed on behalf of all those that are his slaves of righteousness, to take vengeance against all those who are slaves of sin. If you're a slave of sin this morning, he's coming for you. And he's going to crush you unless you turn to Christ. There are some here that say, I don't believe that. Guess what? God doesn't care if you don't believe it, because God is true and every man a liar. If you say, I don't believe it, it's because you're the liar. It's because you are the fool. And it's because you're a slave to your sin. But we can rejoice this morning as saints of God, because he's coming on our behalf. And he will in no wise cast us out. Well, not only did Jude refer to himself as a slave, but also as a sibling. He simply says he's the brother of James. Now, what you might not know is the significance of this, because in Galatians 1:19, Paul calls James the Lord's brother. Therefore, both James and Jude are the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. However, after saying he's the slave of Christ, he doesn't say he's the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and although he certainly is, but rather brother of James. He doesn't appeal to his family clout. He doesn't pull rank. He places no equality with Christ. He consistently walks the humble path, placing himself beneath and subservient to Christ. Now, despite what those who call themselves Roman Catholics have been taught, Mary did have other children. Matthew 1:25 states of Joseph, who was espoused to Mary, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And she called his name Jesus. And he called his name Jesus. The word until clearly indicates that Joseph and Mary did have normal sexual relations after Jesus was born. I mean, come on. Is it good and holy to remain a virgin before you're married? Well, yes. Is it good and holy and normal to remain one after you're married? Mary remained a virgin only until the Savior's birth, but then proceeded to bear several children, including Jesus' four half-brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and some unnamed and unnumbered half-sisters, according to Matthew 13:55-56. God blessed and graced the womb of Mary by giving her several children, which in that culture was accepted as the clear indication of God's blessing being upon a woman. But in John 7:1-5, Jesus' brothers mocked him and they don't believe him. This is toward the end of Jesus' ministry, likely about 6 months before his crucifixion. This is after Jesus healed a man who had been born disabled for 38 years in John 5:2-9, after he fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch in John 6, and walked on water also in John 6. But after the resurrection, we see in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, his mother and his brothers were in the upper room and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Growing up, his brothers did not believe upon him. That must have been tough, right? Hey, Jude, why can't you act more like Jesus? Hey, James, what's the deal? Jesus is perfect. Why aren't you? Perhaps they despised the perfection of Jesus growing up. I mean, come on, think about it. Your brother is the Messiah of the world? That's kind of a tough pill to swallow. And James and Jude were among those empowered by God's Spirit. And of course, one mark of being indwelled by God's Spirit is to walk in discernment. And the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And Jude can rightly be called the Acts of the Apostates. An apostate is simply someone that at one time professed Christ, but no longer does, also known as a false convert. And perhaps we know some of those, and we have had some of those in our own very church here in Grace Baptist. But now Jude is a true brother. Jude doesn't posit the attitude of the mafia. Do you know who I am? Do you know who my family is? Do you know who my brother is? He doesn't do that. He calls himself simply a slave and the brother of James because his authority for writing this letter does not come from being physical brothers with Jesus, but rather from being a slave of Christ and brother of Jesus spiritually. Hebrews 2:11 tells us, "For he, Jesus, who sanctifies through the Holy Spirit and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jude sets himself apart from the false teachers as one who is a slave of Christ that remained faithful to Christ until the very end. Do you identify with Christ in this way? Can others tell you are a true follower of Christ, a slave of Christ, and no longer a slave of sin? Oh yes, we still all struggle with sin, but sin is no longer our master. Well, besides looking at Jude the author, point number two, let's look at the audience. In verse 1b to 2, it simply says, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Discernment. Jude is a book of discernment. And we will look at those verses later in this book series. Because the content of Jude and 2 Peter share striking similarities, it would seem that one letter perhaps drew from the other. Commentators are divided as to who drew from who. But nevertheless, when Jude penned this short epistle, the times were getting darker and darker because false teachers and their teachings crept into the church. There were false teachers who were members of the church, not just visitors of the church. However, since the Bible is living and active and more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, it would seem that this is not like unlike our time right now. We have false teachers galore around us. They're on Christian television, most of which is not Christian. Christian radio. They're all over the internet. Some of them are on street corners. Some of them write books. They're all over the place. They're a dime a dozen. If Jude instructed his audience to contend with them, so are we, his extended audience, to contend with false teachers as well. Not just to simply say, I don't really like that guy. I'd rather prefer listening to Vody. You know, I don't really like T.D. Jakes. No. I'm completely confident to say the man is a heretic. He denies the Trinity. He's a false teacher. And not feel bad about it. And not be condemned by God for it because he doesn't belong to the Lord. Because if he did, he wouldn't deny the Trinity. Jude gets right down to business. The letter pulls no punches. It doesn't sugarcoat the truth. It's a letter designed to be an apologetic, a defense for apologists, those who make a defense for the faith. However, when people hear the word apologetics, many people think, oh, that's for the elite Navy SEAL Special Forces Christian like James White, right? Or Greg Pisaniello or Dan McCleary, those who are really into apologetics and really know their stuff. Yet you will see this is not the case at all. Jude is like a paralegal. He gathers evidence for all the saints who are to be the attorneys who will contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jude 1:3. It is a polemic letter, which means it's a letter of warning to warn Christians of Satan's attack and equip them to contend for the faith. Jude writes with both a pastoral heart and an apologist heart. John Calvin seems to meld these roles together when he says the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and one for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. And Jude seems to use the voice of gathering in his introduction and his conclusion, known as his doxology, which together comprises four verses. But he reserves the bulk of his letter for warning the saints to ward off the wolves in 21 verses. 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 36, David gives us a picture of this when he says, "Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear, he took a lamb from the flock. I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." That's what false teachers do. They defy the slaves of Christ. They defy God Himself. Now Jude doesn't beat around the bush, but rather he warns God's people to beat the bush of false teachers. Now that doesn't mean to physically revolt, but to spiritually contend for the faith, which Jude will begin to unpack in the verses onward until his doxology. And Jude warns that these false teachers and their false teaching are like a Trojan horse that slipped in, and they blend in like a chameleon among God's people. And God's people will be those that are kept for Jesus. There are those who are church members who abandon the faith or tried to reinvent the faith and use the faith for their own selfish desires. He specifically speaks of those who not only are like this, but are cancerous influences toward true believers in the church. Sometimes they mess with young believers who don't really have a strong grasp on doctrine. You see, the wolves and the lions, they would run after the little lambs at the back of the line. They were easy pickings. They wouldn't go after the big burly ones. They pick off the little lamb chops. And that's what false teachers do. They go up to those whose doctrine seems to wax and wane because it's not solid. And saints, this is why discipleship is so important. This is why we have women's small group discipleship. This is why we have men's small group discipleship. This is why we have a women's Bible study, to which I heard Denise did an amazing job yesterday, and which Tanya always does as well. This is why we have a men's breakfast. And we had Robert and Paul Joe preach glorious messages yesterday. This is why we do these things, because we want to equip the saints. Pastor Peter and I are not here to do all the preaching and teaching. Benny taught Sunday school this morning. Michael teaches, Greg teaches. We have Greg and Jacob teaching, and Benny and Jose, Spanish Bible study. I mean, we have Bible teachers here galore, and I'm just overjoyed. I'm getting Jesus bumps right now talking about it. I love it. I absolutely love it. And perhaps there are those who you know in your life that at one time professed Christ and pretended to be believers, even fooling themselves. Anybody know people like that? We do. We do. There are names that are coming to your mind and faces that are surfacing in your mind's eye even right now. And Jesus spoke much about the true and the false. He said there were sheep and goats. The true and the false, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, the true and the false, the good fish and the bad fish, the true and the false. And if that was not enough, he gave the parable of the four soils, which is all about the true and the false. And Judas will refer back to Old Testament examples of those whose lives resulted in the very same thing, and their propagation of a false gospel, which resulted in judgment and condemnation. He will also show how God has a people who will not be swept away with false teachers, because God's chosen are forever kept by the Lord. Jude begins with the call of God's people and ends with the preservation of these very same people. Paul says it in Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." And Jude is a Trinitarian, unlike T.D. Jakes. He's a Trinitarian. Look what he says: "To those who are called beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." We see the Trinity here. Jude begins telling people not about contending for the faith, which he is just about to do, but he begins telling them about God. You see, whenever there's a spiritual problem, you don't start by looking at the spiritual problem. You start by looking at the Lord through His Word. Recall how Peter in Matthew 14, 29 through 33 was walking on water. He's looking at Jesus, and then the wind starts whipping up, and wind creates waves, and he starts looking at the waves, and what happens to him? He begins to sink, and Jesus reaches down and pulls him up. Why? Because he's kept for Jesus. He will not let you drown. He will never let you drown. Jude looks to the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a crucial doctrine in Scripture because our God is a triune God. There are groups such as one is Pentecostals, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims that deny the Trinity. Even those who profess to be Roman Catholics, they don't deny the Trinity on paper, but they tend to add Mary as a co-redeemer with Christ, denying solus Christus, Christ alone. Who was the creator of Mary? Augustine said of the Trinity, try to understand it and you lose your mind, but deny it and you lose your soul. We can't fully understand everything we believe in Scripture, but we believe God because God cannot lie. Listen, we can't wrap our minds around every doctrine in Scripture. We can't. And we can't image the Lord in any way, shape, or form. I can't say, well, the Trinity's like an egg. There's a shell, and there's white, and there's yellow. That's breakfast. That's not God. The Trinity is the belief that there is one God who subsists in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. While God is one being, He's three persons, but He's three divine persons. You see, you're a human being, but you're not a divine being. God is a divine being, and a human being and a divine being are not the same. There was one what and three whos. The catechism reads, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, in power and glory. And so Jude begins with the Father. He says, beloved of the Father. And the word here is agapeo. The New King James uses the word sanctified. God loves His people with an unconditional love. When did God set His love upon us? Well, Jude uses something called the perfect tense. We don't really use that in English too much. We understand the past tense. I went to church. But the perfect tense is an action performed in the past that now continues in the present. And that's what we see before us. God set His love upon us in the past and continues to love us presently and eternally. By this love, believers are sanctified and set apart from sin unto God by the transformation of conversion. What was the criteria that God used to set a people apart for Himself and set His love upon them? In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8, it reads, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possessions out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set His love upon and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God choose His people? God chose to love them. Here's the secret. Because He chose to love them. In the inter-Trinitarian council with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and none of us present there, they said, we're going to set our love upon these people. I know humanity. Even I spoke to a family member the other day who was just railing about why Mary was chosen. That there was something special about Mary. There wasn't something special about Mary. There was something special about the God that chose Mary. It was the same God that chose Paul. It was the same God that chose John. It was the same God that chose Jude. And the same God that chose you and I. God elected us both, believing Jews and Gentiles that trust in Christ alone, to be one in Christ. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. From before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4. And in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, it states, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He raised us up with Him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The immeasurable riches of His grace. What does immeasurable mean? To surpass. To go beyond that which can be measured. Can you measure the universe? Can you measure God's love for you? John MacArthur said, God would have had to choose me before the foundation of the world, because the moment He saw the way that I acted, He would have never chosen me. And we'd have never chosen me or you. Zephaniah 3:17, which Jacob read this morning, states, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Notice the three things that God will do as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. He says, number one, He will rejoice over you with gladness. Secondly, He will quiet His people by His love. And third, He sings over His people. And to my understanding, this is the only place in Scripture where God sings. And what drives Him to sing? You do. He sings over you. He sings over me. His love for His people. Not unlike the father when the prodigal son came home. He celebrates when his lost son is found and comes home. And not unlike how the Lord will celebrate with us, His bride, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious celebration for those who are in Christ. Well, not only God the Father, but it says, kept for Jesus Christ. This is also the perfect tense. Jesus purchased us by His blood, and we're kept, we're preserved, we're guarded. He holds us fast. John 10:27-30 states, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. They will never perish. But when it says they will never perish, this is a double negative in the Greek language. It really says they will never, no, not ever perish. He also says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. John 17:12, when I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, if you remember like I do, the old Kung Fu movies, the young Padawan called young Grasshopper and said, snatch the pebble from my hand. And after many, many years, young Grasshopper would finally snatch the pebble out of the hand of the master. But no one could snatch us from the eternal grip of God's grace, and He will never loosen His grip upon us. And this is the doctrine of eternal security. Those kept for Jesus will never, no, not ever perish. They will never suffer eternally in hell, because they are eternally in the strong hand of both Christ and the Father. These bombshell doctrines of the Trinity and eternal security should stir up religious affections in our hearts for our triune God. And is that doing that right now for you today? How do you feel knowing I'm kept in the grip of His grace, and no one could pry His hands, fingers loose? Does knowing, seeing, and savoring these doctrines inflame your heart and the love of God this morning? Romans 8:35-39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things to come, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from Christ. Nothing at all. I know some people think it's arrogant to say, I can't lose my salvation. So you have a get out of hell free card. No, it's not a get out of hell free card, and it's not a license to sin. Not at all. Those who make that accusation, that claim to be Christians, are agreeing with the very person Paul's fighting against in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, so we continue in sin that grace may abound. By no means. No, it's just simply believing God's word when he says, I'll never let you go. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? We've seen the Father, we've seen the Son. Who's the third person of the Trinity? Well, the Holy Spirit. Well, where's the Holy Spirit here? We look and we say, I don't see him, but yet he's there. To those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Christ. Which member of the Trinity does the calling? 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The one who's calling, there's the Spirit of God. There's the Holy Spirit. We have the whole Trinity present. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. The Holy Spirit calls. He effectually, inwardly calls by the Holy Spirit. When we go out and preach the gospel on the streets, that's the outward calling of the gospel. But there has to be an inward calling from the Spirit of God that draws someone to the gospel. We can't grab somebody and say, get over here. Right? That doesn't work. And I will raise him on the last day. He calls unto salvation. He regenerates our hearts. He opens our eyes. He draws us to the Father and the Son. And it's all done by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the new birth or being born again, which is a monergistic act of God. It's an act of God alone. Not God and man. Not God and your pastors. It's God alone who saves you. You're dead at the bottom of the ocean. And he's the only one that dives in to get you out and save you and breathe life into you and say, let there be light. Just like he did to Adam, he breathed into him and he became a living soul. The only reason you're here this morning is because the Holy Spirit called you. The Trinity. We are called by God, the Holy Spirit, because we are beloved and sanctified by God the Father and kept, preserved for God the Son. We are the bride of Christ, and he willingly gave himself up for his bride upon that cross, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:25-27. God's people are the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Christ being the head of his church. Ephesians 5:22. Behold, the Trinity redeeming his people. The Trinity redeemed you, saved you, kept you. This is why we are simply to declare the word of God to the whole world. Paul again combines these things together in Romans 8:28-30. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. They were all kept until the end, until they were glorified. No one dropped out of the race. Therefore, there is no losing your salvation. Because to lose your salvation, the devil would have to run through the blood of Christ to take you out of the master's hand, which he can't do. And if he could run through the blood of Christ, now we got a problem. We got to save devil. Because the devil will be covered by the blood of Christ. I mean, this is just foolishness. Well, he finishes by saying, Mercy, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. These are our soul's longings. Mercy, peace, and love multiplied to you were part of a common Jewish greeting where many people would hear would say grace and peace. They said mercy and peace, but Jude adds love to make it distinctively Christian. And only here in the New Testament do these three qualities appear so closely together as a trio. Those that try to keep the law unto salvation only find the fruit of failure and death, but those that look to God's rich mercy, Ephesians 4. Not getting the eternal wrath we justly deserve, but have the peace of God, Romans 5. And the love of God poured into our hearts, Romans 5:5. All of this is multiplied in abundance to us. He doesn't give a little sprinkle here and a little sprinkle there. Not a little eyedropper for every person, right? He pours it out in abundance, in bucket loads. He fills our cups to overflowing. Everything our souls yearn for and needs comes through the imbibing relationship with the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we're troubled, confused, disheartened, what do we need? Mercy, peace, and love multiply to us. The world doesn't have this. The world doesn't have the mercy of God. The mercy doesn't have the peace of God. The mercy doesn't have, the world doesn't have the love of God. And make no mistake about it. He multiplies it to all His elect because we are all Christ's church. Well, let me close by pointing you to the one who came in the form of a slave to make you His brother by dying for your sin, by giving you abundant mercy, peace, and love, which is Christ. By asking you three questions. Number one, how are you living as an obedient slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness to the Lord your Master? Do you say, as Christ did in the garden, not my will, but yours be done? Do you look to the Word of God to know the will of God and then obey it? Number two, are you one that is called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ? Is this what your identity is in today, being Christ's church, or is your identity in something else? Number three, do you experience God's mercy, peace, and love in abundance in your life? And do others see your life characterized by such qualities? When there's turmoil in the world, do they see you as one that walks in peace? Because you have peace with God. And if you have peace with God, the major war is not in the White House. It's not in our politicians. There are many problems there, we know. There are many things we disagree with. There is much ungodliness. But we have peace with God. And if you don't know Christ today, then you're a slave of your sin. And certainly, you are not one kept for Jesus Christ. You live apart from mercy. You live apart from peace. You live apart from the love of God. Yes, you have the general grace of God upon you because He's letting you live. But for how long? I don't know. If He cut off your air supply tonight, where would you spend eternity? If you're apart from Christ, you're going to spend eternity where slaves of sin spend eternity. We're all slaves. No one passes go. No one collects $200. It will be an eternity in hell. If the Holy Spirit is calling you, then right now, repent of your sin and come to the beloved Father and trust in Christ, and He will keep you for all eternity because the Holy Spirit would call and Christ would keep. Let's pray. Father, I thank You in Jesus' name this morning. I thank You for this small letter from Jude, and I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be encouraged, Lord God, that we would see the biblical understanding of what it means to be a slave of Christ. And not the world's understanding of slave, Lord. And Father, we would go into the highways and the byways and compel slaves of sin to become slaves of Christ, Lord God. And if anyone here this morning, or anyone hearing the sound of my voice online, Lord, does not know Christ and is a slave of sin right now, may they bow to the Lord and Master, which will judge them for all eternity. Oh, that I need to be judged in Christ and not in my sin. For if we were judged according to our sins, if You should count our sins, who among us could stand? There is no one. Father, may Your people believe Your word. May I believe Your word, Lord God. May we live by it, Lord God. May You open our eyes to the truth of who You are and what You've called us to do and who we are in Christ, that we are Christ's church. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.